This afternoon, our sermon, we're going to be looking at Matthew 28. Matthew 28, which contains the very well-known passage of the Great Commission. Right before Matthew 28, you have the account of Christ's crucifixion. He has been crucified by the Jews. And Matthew 28 describes Christ's resurrection and his commissioning of the 11 disciples to go forth into all nations and proclaim the gospel of Christ. So let's turn our hearts and our minds to the Word of God as we find it in Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met with them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." "2020 has been a challenging year. COVID-19 virus has created a lot of fear in this world, and that fear and anxiety has made inroads into a church that is supposed to have the Lord as a strong tower and refuge. Sadly, division and disunity exist in many churches that are supposed to be marked by peace and love that comes from the Prince of Peace. By all counts, 2020 has been a year of great spiritual warfare. And the church has not necessarily responded well to that spiritual warfare. At a time when the depressed and anxious world was looking for a glimmer of hope, many churches shut down and stopped having services. They stopped proclaiming the true hope of the gospel. Rather than boldly proclaiming that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope in this world, many churches in practice have put more faith in the government or vaccine. And aside from the whole issue of COVID-19. There have been many churches for the past several years who have stopped proclaiming the gospel of salvation and have instead been proclaiming a gospel of social justice, a gospel of prosperity, of physical wealth and health. Churches have redefined sin so that the despicable actions of the world are no longer judged. Churches have accepted the mainstream morality as being what is good. And so abortion is not sinful and homosexuality is something to be accepted. And so the God of self, the God of the individual, is worshipped in churches that call themselves Christian. Churches have made men and women comfortable in this life. They have not preached against sin. They have not proclaimed Christ as the only hope. And in making people comfortable, churches are paving a smooth, wide road for people to travel to hell. The church has grown fat and lazy in all its prosperity, has lost its saltiness, its distinctiveness. And ultimately, this is because the church has failed to live out and practice the Great Commission. Churches have failed to obey the words of Christ's command in Matthew 28. They stopped discipling the nations for fear of disobeying the government or for fear of offending pagan cultures like Hinduism, Buddhism, or Islam. While baptisms have probably increased in a country like the United States of America, people have lost the meaning of that sacrament. Now baptism in many churches is simply a superstitious ritual that you do. It doesn't matter if you live a Christian life. As long as you've confessed Christ once in your life, you are all right. And so baptism has become a way to falsely soothe the consciences of sinners. And churches have also stopped teaching people to observe all things that Christ has commanded. Instead, the gospel has been truncated to be a good person by loving your neighbor. But the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, should ever be before us as Providence Reformed Presbyterian Church. It should be our solemn declaration, our mission statement as we live as Christians in this world. And all the more so as we think of doing the work of ministry. Our comfort should be that Jesus Christ is reigning as King, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Our hope and our prayer should be that every person would bow their knee to Christ's sovereign reign. We must be courageously discipling all nations, baptizing them, and teaching them to keep all things that Christ has commanded in the midst of a fearful, anxious, and hopeless world. And so Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, calls us today to obey Christ by fulfilling the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, Christ has just been resurrected. That's how this chapter starts. It starts with that glorious hope that Christ has risen. And he's appeared to the disciples. And in Matthew 28, verse 7, we read that Jesus commanded the women to tell the 11 disciples to meet him on a certain mountain in Galilee. And so, in verse 16, We see that the 11 disciples obeyed that command of Christ. They went to this mountain in Galilee, traveling from Jerusalem. But it's interesting that Matthew 28, verse 16, relates some of the first thoughts we hear from the disciples after the resurrection of Christ. Upon seeing Christ, they worshiped him. They rejoiced that here was their Savior. Here was the one they walked with for over 3 years. But they didn't just rejoice. Some of them doubted. They wavered in their faith. They were unsure. Now, the text does not explicitly tell us what the reasons for the disciples' doubt were. But in the preceding verses to our text, we note that the leaders of the Jews were bribing the soldiers who guarded the tomb of Christ to bear false witness, that saying that Christ did not rise again, but the disciples stole the body away. This was done to smear the truthfulness of the claim that Christ was alive. It was done to cast doubt into the minds of the people. And it would be entirely plausible that the disciples themselves doubted the resurrection of Christ. We know from John chapter 20 that Thomas certainly doubted and stated that unless he was able to stick his hands into Christ's side, and unless he was able to feel the print of the nails in Christ's hands, that he would not believe that Christ was risen from the dead. So it's very plausible that the disciples doubted the resurrection of Christ. And while such doubting is certainly a sin, they were, after all, doubting the word of Christ. They were doubting the word of God that Christ would rise again. Yet this doubting is understandable. The disciples had just seen Christ crucified. They had seen the Jews mock the King of Israel as he hung upon the cross. The disciples had looked upon his blood-soaked body as he gasped for breath and suffered the tortures of crucifixion. The disciples had experienced the 3 hours of darkness that had covered the land. They knew with certainty that Christ had died. He had been buried in a sepulcher for 3 days. Christ was as dead as a man could be. And whom, humanly speaking, the disciples must have thought that bodily resurrections are impossible. Once somebody has died, they are dead. Death is, after all, that one great, undefeatable foe. And furthermore, the disciples must have doubted and questioned whether or not Jesus was the true Messiah. They had grown up expecting a Messiah who would reestablish the physical kingdom of Israel. A Messiah who would break the yoke of Roman rule and oppression and reestablish the Davidic dynasty. This is what they were taught. They were taught that a Messiah would come who would overthrow the Romans. And here they must have thought that they were the greatest fools. Here they had been following a man who had died and who had not lived up to any of the cultural ideas of the Messiah. Surely they must have wondered if they were following the true Messiah. But in the end, it does not really matter why the disciples doubted. It matters if you are doubting. In what ways are you lacking faith when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the word of God? What ways are you lacking faith when it comes to the reality of the resurrected Christ? Are there ways that you are doubting the Great Commission? Indeed, We would be pridefully arrogant to look down at the disciples for doubting. You, as Christians, will be faced with doubts. Maybe you have some doubts in your mind right now, or else maybe some of you don't realize that you doubt. Sometimes our actions and our attitudes illustrate an attitude of doubt. For instance, we practically doubt the kingship, the sovereignty of the resurrected Christ when we doubt the power and efficacy of praying to Christ. We doubt the kingship of Christ when we are faithless in the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the word to change a person in evangelism. We can even be tempted to doubt the sufficiency of Scripture when we see our small churches struggling and failing to grow. We can be tempted to trust in human means and inventions to grow and change the church. We can start losing our focus on what God's word tells us, and we can start going off all these other paths. Maybe this is the way to grow the church. Maybe that is. Rather than trusting in prayer, perhaps we start to trust in business models for church growth. Don't be mistaken. Doubt is a sin. It is a lack of faith and a lack of trust in Christ. But isn't it beautiful to see how Christ so pastorally comforts and deals with the disciples' doubt? He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't directly rebuke them, but instead he gives them encouragement. Here in Matthew 28, Jesus responds to the disciples' doubt by declaring that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He is the resurrected and ascended king. He conquered the great enemy of mankind, death. All authority has been given to him. He not only has authority in heaven where he sits as king, but he also has all authority on this earth. He's been given all authority, all power, all might. Every kingdom is his. Every courtroom is his. Every palace is his. Every seat of power is his. All is Christ's because he is the resurrected king. Christ is the king of this world. That's how Christ responds to the disciples' doubt. It is by reminding them that I am the king of this whole earth. Every person will bow to me. And the knowledge that Christ is the sovereign king should radically transform our lives. It should transform our ministry. It should transform our churches. He is the all-powerful God who can do all things. This should encourage us immensely. As Providence starts to look at establishing a ministry in the city of Clareton, we should be greatly encouraged that Christ is king, because that means that the streets of Clareton are Christ's. It means that those streets are under his power and authority. It means that every soul will ultimately answer to him. The kingship of Christ certainly encouraged the disciples. They, knowing this, went into all the nations proclaiming the good news of salvation in him. Most of them proclaiming that news to their death. Maybe you wonder at the ability of the gospel to change hearts. You argue that you've shared the gospel so many times with people, and nothing ever amounted to it. But surely This ascended King, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, can change the hearts of men and women to have faith in him. He is the Lord who created the heart. He is able to direct it however he desires. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The heart of the king, the most powerful man in this earth, is like a river in the hand of the Lord. He turns it, he directs it however he pleases." Maybe you wonder at the means that Christ has given to his church. One of those means is preaching. Plain, ordinary, simple preaching. Foolishness to the world, but it is the wisdom of God. You wonder if preaching the gospel is the best way to grow the church. You think it can be such an offensive gospel. But surely, this king is able to work through the means he has prescribed for his church, even in such an age where everybody is offended about everything. We have no reason to trust in our own arm of strength. What right do we, as followers of Christ, as the disciples of Christ, have to change the means that Christ has given to his church for it to grow? What right, as followers of Christ, do we have to change the message of the gospel to make it more palatable to the sensitive ears of the modern man? We are under authority of this great king. We must obey him, but take encouragement from the fact that Christ has all authority. The next time you go and share the gospel with your neighbor or coworker, take encouragement from this fact. Make this truth deep and precious for you. Know it. Hold on to it. Let it transform your life. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23 states these words, "which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Christ is above all. And so we do not have to fear government regulations. We do not have to fear what our neighbor might think about us if they find out we're a Christian. Christ, our Savior, the one who died and bled for us, has authority over all. Further, it is our duty as the citizens of this great king to obey his word. It is our duty to obey his commands. What is our duty as citizens of this great king? Well, look at verses 19 through 20 of Matthew 28. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." These are three simple commands. And in a very real sense, they are simple. To the modern man, these means to conquer the world sound trite. They sound like they would be ineffective. They seem to lack the luster and power of persuasion. You must be joking. Simply by the means of preaching the word, of baptizing and discipling the nations, they will be won over for Christ? Yes, most certainly that is the case. And if we are doing this as a church, we are being faithful to the duty that Christ has commanded us. We are being obedient to the King who has given us all, who has been given all authority. But let's take a closer look at these three commands. First, we notice that we must make disciples of all nations. Notice that we as a church are to make disciples of all nations. We are not to militarily conquer nations. We are to proclaim Christ. We are to teach them Christ and trust that Christ will conquer these nations through the foolish means of preaching the word. And what a weapon is the preaching of the word. It is stronger than any weapon that a government can come up with. It is a weapon that divides the heart, that cuts it asunder, that changes a person who has been totally depraved and makes him a new creature in Christ so that he is able to say no to sin and yes to Christ. The preaching of the gospel is a weapon that changes the very heart of a person, such that he turns from being an enemy and a rebel against God to loving and worshiping his Creator. What hope we should have, and what expectation we should have as a congregation when our pastors step into this pulpit to preach the word. He is armed with something mightier than the arm of military power and might. He is armed with the life-changing word of God. What excitement that should give you when you come to church on Sunday. Preaching isn't ultimately the words of man. It's the word of God being applied to your life. It is the word of God being preached, which by the work of the Holy Spirit changes the heart. This is the means of grace that the sovereign King has given to change the heart of depraved sinners. And he, as king, will either break their lives lovingly so that they fall in desperation into Christ's loving embrace, or, as Psalm 2 speaks of, he will break their lives in wrath with his rod of iron. He is the king, and he will do what he pleases. Second, we as a church must baptize those who confess Christ in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a sign of public alignment with the gospel and Jesus Christ. It is a covenant of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Baptism is a declaration that Christ is my King, that I am bound to serve him with my life and obey him in all things. Baptism is a declaration that I have been washed in the blood of Christ so that my sins are forgiven and I am accounted righteous in the sight of God. But also, there is a grace conferred with the sacrament of baptism that we often forget or maybe don't realize. Baptism is a means of grace as much as the preaching of the gospel is a means of grace. When you see somebody being baptized, that is the gospel being preached to you in a visible form. It is a cleansing water of the blood of Christ, washing away the filth of sin. And so, we as a church must be about the business of baptizing. We must be praying for people to come to faith and be baptized by our pastors. Baptism is a means that God has given to grow and strengthen his church. It is a means of grace. We as a church need to be praying that God bless us with many adult baptisms and many children baptisms, and that the baptisms of our children would result in them making public profession of their faith. Thirdly, we must teach the nations. We must teach those we disciple and baptize to keep all things that Christ has commanded. This is certainly a heavy task. We, as a church, must teach them everything. And this is something we will continue to do. It's something that must never cease. And I would like to focus on one thing in particular that we must be sure to teach. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. In particular, verses 28 through 30. Here Christ says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We are surrounded by a world that is looking for hope everywhere. We are surrounded by a desperate world that clings to all sorts of material and physical things, trying to find some contentment in it, trying to find some satisfaction in it. But the more they find satisfaction in things of this world, the more hopeless they become, and the more they start going everywhere to find some meaning to this life, some hope. They start clamoring after this thing or that thing. They start clamoring after wealth, after prestige, after power. But they learn, as they desperately look for hope somewhere, that none of it gives them hope. And then we live also in a world that is weighed down by the awful guilt of sin. Mankind knows in the deepest recesses of his heart that he is a sinner who will one day be confronted by a thrice holy God. Man knows that he will eventually die. And after that comes the judgment. And he knows that all his life he is pursuing one sin after another. We as a church must be proclaiming the good news that is found in Matthew 11. Where Christ calls all people to come to him. If you are burdened under the heavy load of sin, if you can find hope nowhere else, go to Christ and take his yoke upon you. For he is a gentle and a lowly Savior. And it is he who will give you the rest you truly need, the rest that alone will satisfy, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This truth is what we must teach as a church. We must be teaching this gospel that in Christ alone is found rest for wearied and beleaguered souls. We must never tire of teaching this. We must never get distracted from teaching this. This needs to be our continual joy and crown, that Christ is a gentle and lowly Savior. that he paid the penalty that our sins deserve. That he took upon himself the wrath of God that we deserve so that we might be declared righteous in his sight. Oh, may we never tire of hearing this gospel. And may this gospel urge us, compel us to do what the psalmist does in Psalm 96, to give to the Lord glory, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. May we be encouraged and compelled to go out into that hopeless world that dwells in the darkness of sin and proclaim to them this glorious light of the gospel, telling them that this is a place to find hope. This is the place to find comfort. Is in Christ. He alone satisfies. And it is this Savior who died for us. It is this Savior who the Father crushed so that we might be saved. It is this Savior who gives us the blessed hope of verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Our Savior has promised to be with us, his servants, his people, till he returns. That's one of the reasons we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder to us that Christ will one day return. The Sovereign King has declared that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And this should give us such blessed hope. Yes, trials will come. We have no idea what 2021 is going to hold. Persecution is going to come. You will probably be mocked for your faith, maybe even by your own family members. You will have men falsely accuse you of sin. This world loves reinterpreting what sin is. And that's been the common theme when persecution has started, is that the righteous are the ones who are called sinners. Men will accuse you of being immoral, of being unloving, of not being nice, of not being just when you declare that you are a Christian. Men and women will forsake you if you obey this great commission. They forsook the disciples. How much more will they forsake you? Your closest friends, your family will reject you for the message you proclaim. But know this with certainty, that Christ Jesus will never forsake you. He will ever be your rock and refuge. As Psalm 27 verse 10 states, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. And this statement, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age, beautifully ties the Gospel of Matthew together. In Matthew 1, verse 23, we read that this Christ, this Jesus who is coming, will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. But the striking thing is that nowhere in the Gospel of Matthew do you see Christ be called Emmanuel, except for Matthew 1, verse 23. But in Matthew 28, verse 20, Christ says, lo, I am with you always. Christ is saying, I am Emmanuel. I am with you. I've not just simply come to be with you for a period of 30-some years, but I am with you always now, even to the end of the age. Till I come back, I will be with you. What a joy that you give us. That Christ, our blessed Savior, the one who poured out his life for our sake, is with us. That's the truth that the Israelites in the old dispensation looked forward to. They looked forward to the day that God would be with them. Isaiah 40, so many of the Old Testament prophecies looked forward to the day when God would dwell with them. And here in this New Testament age, we have the blessed reality that God is dwelling with us. And so, we in our ministry as a church need to have our eyes continually fixed upon the throne room of Christ. If we lose sight of his kingship, we will be headed very quickly towards discouragement and doubt. And discouragement and doubt are the death blows of the devil upon the ministry of the church. We need to trust in the sovereign Lord who is reigning over all. We must obey him. And so go out and fulfill this great commission. Do it with boldness, knowing that Christ is reigning as king. And do it with hope, knowing that he is with you always, that he strengthens you, for he is the king to whom all authority in heaven and on earth